And as we take time to look into His Word, I again, as I have stated on a couple occasions, from C.S. Lewis's book on the Psalms, I chose Psalm 110 this morning because of a comment he makes in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, about the Christmas Psalms, and of which he cites several, Psalm 110, Psalm 45, Psalm 89, Psalm 132. And he writes this, all the emphases as an aspect of the nativity to which our later sentiment about Christmas does less than justice. For those who first read the Psalms as poems about the birth of Christ, that birth primarily meant something very militant. The hero, the judge, or champion, or giant killer, who was to fight and beat death, hell, and the devils, had at last arrived. And the evidence suggests that our Lord also thought of Himself in those terms. And so this morning I want us to turn to this Psalm 110 to consider the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I choose this not just because it is in several sources considered to be a psalm of the incarnation, or as I've referenced, it's the assigned scripture reading in the Anglican Church for Christmas Day as they read through the scriptures. This is the Christmas Day reading. I choose it mostly because this is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Verse 1 and verse 4 are in themselves some of the most quoted verses of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It plays a very key verse in the life of Jesus Himself. He will use it. For example, he's quoted in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and also in Luke 20, quoting Psalm 110 to challenge the leadership of Israel about who He is. He says to them, what does David say, quoting Psalm 110, my Lord says to my Lord. Who's he referring to? And it's me, he says. He uses it to teach that he is God. He is the greater son of David. He is the promised king of Israel. On the day of Pentecost, when the apostle Peter stands to preach for the very first time after the giving of the Spirit, and he preaches that incredible, powerfully anointed sermon that God uses to cut and open the hearts of literally thousands of Jews to be converted to Christ. It's Psalm 110 that he refers to among some other psalms. The Apostle Paul will cite this in defense of the reigning and ruling of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. He uses it in Ephesians and in Colossians. And the book of Hebrews itself has often been cited by some commentators as an exposition of Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, the promised Messiah is put forth as king and priest. In the book of Hebrews, you've got basically 5 or 6 chapters that put forth Jesus in the supremacy of His position over the angels, over Moses, over the priests. And from chapter 7 on, you have a defense of Him as the greatest of all high priests. And chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews is the classic New Testament exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. And so Jesus uses it. The early church used it. The early church wrote about it. They used it in their evangelism. They used it in their praise. And it's interesting to me that if you just run through your mind, we preached on this psalm a couple years ago, but if you run through your mind of all the psalms you've ever heard preached on, have you ever heard a sermon other than here on Psalm 110? Christ was excited about it. The church was excited about it. The New Testament writers quote it more than any other portion of the Bible. As one expositor said, what's wrong with us? You know, you can find countless books written on the 23rd Psalm, which is the Word of God, which makes it a wonderful psalm. So please don't hear me in any way being critical of the 23rd Psalm. I don't know. I didn't really search it out. I'm just running through my own personal awareness of books in my library and things I cite. I don't know of a single book ever written on Psalm 110 exclusively. Isn't that interesting? And so I want to take this psalm this morning and to talk about the incarnation of Christ in light of this great passage of Scripture that plays such a central role in the development of the New Testament's teaching on who and what Christ is and does. In verse 1 it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If I was doing an outline, I would make verse 1 the point number 1, and he's got an active throne. He's got an active throne. Here you have taught for us the Trinity. The Lord says to my Lord. The Father says to the Son. Equal in authority. Equal in glory. Equal in power. The Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus is being put in a position of authority. We saw even last night that in the Great Commission, Jesus, in the context of worship, in the context of word and sacrament, in the context of the gathering of the people of God, Jesus proclaims that all authority in heaven on earth has been given to him. He was the one who was born the King of Israel. As we had read for us earlier from the Gospel of Matthew, it's the Magi who see the star of the one who is born the King of the Jews, and they come to worship the King, the Sovereign Lord, the one to whom they open up the treasures of their life and freely give above and beyond all that they could even begin to think they might be able to give. Jesus comes to us as the mighty Lord who sits on the right hand. We confessed our faith even this morning that says that he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. He's an active king. He is not like many kings of the earth today who are simply figureheads. He rules over his enemies. As one expositor put it, the incorrigible are crushed and the rest are saved. Jesus is active in that we're told to the writer of Hebrews that he comes to us as the very radiance of the glory of God, who upholds all things by the power of his word. He creates everything. He is the Word who creates in Genesis 1, and he reigns and rules with all authority, holding all of creation together in all the authority and dignity of the second member of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God. He is the one who has been born, who comes to dwell among men as the King of Israel, the King of the Church, the Head of the Church. He's no puppet king. He's no figurehead. He reigns and rules over mankind. He reigns and rules. He's calling people to repentance and faith in Him. During the time from Christ until Constantine, there were some 30 Roman emperors, rulers, and governors who actively persecute the church. Here's a summary of what happened to them. One became mentally deranged. One became blind. One was killed by his own son. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in captivity. One fell to death. One died of such a terrible disease that several of his doctors were put to death because they could not stand the stench that filled the room as a result of his disease. Two committed suicide. A third tried to and failed, having to call for help to have the act finished. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most excruciating of deaths. Several of them died of complicated diseases, and eight of them died in battle, one of which was Julian, Emperor Julian, who used to ride about and take his sword and stick it into heaven and mock Jesus, who we would call the Galilean. And on his death, wounded on the battlefield, he took his blood and he threw some of it into the air. He says, "You have conquered, you, O Galilean." Jesus is the one who the Lord has said to him, the Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." Secondly, verse 2, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies." Jesus comes to us as the one who calls all men to repentance. And every man and every woman will bow their knee to Christ, we're told in Philippians, aren't we? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But you will either be crushed in your stiffness of your heart, or you will be saved. But in either case, you will bend your knee. This is the child that was born Christmas morn, the King of the world, the Lord and Judge of the nations, who calls all men to repentance. And not only is he an act of God, he is a sovereign throne. Not only is he actively reigning, he reigns and rules with great authority. For example, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. This was, in my study, pointed out by one expositor, and I thought it was such an excellent point, because we so often quote people out of context. And probably no one gets quoted out of context more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you all are very familiar with the closing three verses of Matthew 11. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke, it is easy, and my burden is light." Aren't those wonderful words? Wonderful words of hope. But what is the context? The context is that Jesus, back in verse 20, begins to denounce the cities. Verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Most of his miracles were done in cities that refused to confess him as Lord. So much for power evangelism, if you know what that is. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Zion, which occurred in you, They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom than in the day of judgment, than for you. And remember, Capernaum is basically his northern headquarters. That's where much of the New Testament occurs, in and around Capernaum. That's where Peter has his home. And it's out of that home that they move and come back and move and come back. It's their headquarters in Capernaum who gets to see and to hear Christ teach and do miracles. Remember the miracle when the men cut the hole in the roof and lay down and bring down the paralytic because the house is so full they can't get in. It's happening in Capernaum. And Jesus goes on to say, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That puts a different spin on those words, doesn't it? Jesus Christ comes according to Psalm 10. And the Father will stretch out Jesus' his scepter to reign and to rule. And notice it says back in Psalm 110, the Lord will stretch forth your scepter from Zion. And Zion is just the Old Testament way of speaking of the people of God. Jesus reigns and rules over all of the earth. All authority has been given to him in heaven and upon earth. But Jesus reigns in the midst of his church. And I dare say we have forgotten that. The church is not a democracy. The church is not a smorgasbord to meet your latest felt need. The church is not some cultural weather vane to be tossed and driven by the latest trend and fad, whether it be in music or communication style or technology. The church is where Christ reigns and rules as the head of the church. And Paul, speaking in Ephesians 1, alluding to Psalm 110, says that not only has he been given a name that's above every other name, but that he reigns and rules over the church because he is the head of the church. And he fills the church with all things until he puts all the enemies underneath his feet. Jesus is building his church. He not only has an active throne or an active lordship, he has a sovereign throne. He rules even in the midst of his enemies from and through his church. Again, a Bible expositor had a rather lengthy quote that he was quoting from a newsletter from a confessional Baptist church in Israel. There's a newsletter sent out by that church. This is what they said. This letter was written, I believe, in the mid-1990s. God has been extremely gracious to us over the years. In 1989, we were 40 congregants still reeling from the painful schism that rocked us in the early 1980s. Now we number some 350, of whom about 100 are children, and about half of the adults were converted through the ministry of the church. Of our 1,800 square foot building, the people sit outside on benches in the parking lot, and the hall is crowded beyond description. There is no explanation for this but the goodness of God. We do nothing better than anyone else. Nor is our congregation in conduct or kind that which appeals to Mr. and Mrs. Modern. Our preaching is expositional. It seeks to search the heart and apply the doctrine and present a closely argued textual case. I love this part. Our singing is quite poor, although there has been steady improvement in this area. Women are not allowed to teach or hold positions of authority over men. Our common service extends from 10:30 a.m. to 1:30 or 2 p.m., including lecture and sermon. We are confessionally committed, a rare occurrence in Israel today. What is more, our confession is considered by many to be overly conservative. We refuse to become a messianic or even a Jewish Christian congregation and prefer to be a Christian congregation among Jews. Our theology was literally not shared by the majority of those who have come to worship with us. We are crowded, and the services are held in 3 to 5 different languages all at the same time. While our air conditioning system groans under the burden of so much body heat in the normal Israeli summer temperatures, and yet they come. Isn't that amazing? Jesus reigns and rules. He is an active sovereign. And he is one who has been given great authority. And he reigns in the midst of his church out around all of the world. There's a reason why he says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them and teaching them. And that's our job. But more importantly, that's his job. And that's what the Christmas message ultimately is. That the sovereign God has come. But I particularly like the third verse, which is descriptive of the people of God. He's the active Lord. In verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. He is the sovereign one. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter over Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. And your people will volunteer freely in that day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. This is amazing. Your people will volunteer freely. I believe as the King James has it, will be made willing. Your people will be made willing in the day of your power. To do what? To serve. To do his will. Tonight we'll talk about an evening service. The third request in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But consider these people, the people of God. For example, in the book of Acts, we're told in chapter 7 of the death of Stephen. And in chapter 8, we're told of a great persecution that began to rise against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering the house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now listen. Listen to the context. Great persecution. Great lamentation. Ravaging of the church. Imprisoning the church. And the scattering
making refugees of the church. And therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Psalm 110. When Christ comes in His power, His people serve willingly, openly, without hesitation, without reservation. Some of these people may be some of the people that are written about in the writer of Hebrews who've lost all of their property and possessions. And they gladly preach the word. Why? Because in the day of the power of Christ, as He comes, His people serve Him willingly. Look at the last chapter of the book of Romans. As Paul goes through and rehearses a lot of the people that he either wants to greet or wants to acknowledge, Romans 16, verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks. Verse 6, greet Mary, who had worked hard for you. Verse 12, greet Pyrrhus, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. They risk their necks. They work hard on behalf of the church. They work hard for the Lord. And they all did it without any pay. In a context of persecution, rejection, and cultural alienation, and Psalm 110 says, in the day of the power of the Lord, your people will serve willingly. We come to Christmas. We worship the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We make a big deal about His birth, who was being born. The executing sovereign, the reigning and ruling sovereign, who is so powerful that His people come not begrudgingly, but freely. Tell me what to do. Show me what to do. And if I can't find anything, I'll do something. Oh, I wish I had learned that lesson a lot earlier. Was a very common refrain in my home growing up. My dad, who was always busy, my dad didn't know what it meant to waste any time. And whenever we would coax him into sitting down to watch something other than the news, he would complain the whole time about all the things he needed to be doing. And finally, the family would say, then go do it. I, on the other hand, found it a great privilege and freedom to watch all the sports. And I remember as a kid, amazed that my dad did not know who was actually up or down in the standings. And one day I'm watching, the most important game ever played. Don't remember who was playing. As he walks through the room, he says, isn't there something that you should be doing? And I said, well, what would you like me to do? He says, just open up your eyes. There's so much that needs to be done. I looked around and kept watching the game. Not so with the people of Christ. In Acts chapter 8, when they're scattered, they've lost their homes, they're lamenting the death of Stephen. There was not a subcommittee formed to figure out how we can mobilize these people to evangelize. There weren't newsletters that were sent out to say, please remember as you go, and here's your evangelism packet, and here's the training. They just went and they spoke the word of God. They proclaimed the good news. It said they were preaching the word. The word there in the Greek is to evangelize, the euangelion. They were announcing the good news. Good news? They've lost their homes. They've lost their friend. They're being scattered. They're losing their possessions. They're becoming refugees. And they preach good news? Because in the day of the power of Christ, His people, do not have to be encouraged, do not have to be motivated, do not have to be urged. They just come. If we started to measure a person's conversion that way, what would that do to the ranks of the congregation? And he comes, Psalm 110, verse 4, as the victorious king, or as the priest, rather. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Very simply, in Israel you had kings and you had priests, but you never had both. Saul tries to do it, and it doesn't fare too well. He not only does not function well as a priest, his kingly office is removed from him. Others tried. The offices were separate. Jesus alone is the priest and the king. And if he had been born and had tried to become a Levitical priest, he could never have been king. And so, prophetically, we are introduced to this man named Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, who is a king, or who is a priest and a king, but not because of genealogy, not because of family records, who is a type of Christ. And Jesus ever lives to reign and rule, bending the hearts of some, crushing the hearts of others, washing the sins of some away once and for all, and holding others accountable for their sins. He doesn't wash some because they have less sin, but as the sovereign Lord, He graciously reveals the Father Himself to whomever He desires, Matthew 11. In the context of judgment, He calls some unto Himself for rest while He pronounces judgment upon others. This is the Jesus of Christmas. And He ever lives to intercede and powerfully reign and rule. Look at the book of Acts again, if you would. It's interesting to me a contrast that is made in the book of Acts between the Apostle Paul and Herod. In Acts chapter 9, as Paul, verse 1, Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that be the Christians, both men and women might be he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly the light from heaven flashed, and Christ speaks to him, and he's converted. And in verse 16 it says, Jesus speaking says, "And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Some more of that good news. And Ananias goes to him, and in 17 and 18, Paul is converted. Verse 18, his eyes are opened, he's baptized. And verse 19, he took food and was strengthened. And now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." There is a sovereign king who's also functioning as a priest, breaking the heart of one and redeeming his life. And as you know, Paul becomes the most prolific church planter and most prolific New Testament writer. But over in chapter 12, we're introduced to Herod. And he gets upset, and he doesn't really like some of the things that are going on. And it says in verse 20, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed up with the king's country. One, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat in the rostrum and began delivering an address to the people. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by the worms and he died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Christ comes as this king who is active, who is sovereign, who people come to him, his people come to him willingly and freely in the day of his power, much like Paul. He comes to us as a priest forever with the ability to cleanse and to forgive our sins and to live evermore, to pray and intercede on our behalf till he brings us to glory. But it also in Psalm 110, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand and he will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. And he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Not that long after I came here, I'd been asked to speak over at the Campus Crusade for Christ. Big thing they had going back then. I don't know if they're still doing it. All these college students, several hundred of them. Claire was with me this night, and it was near Christmas. And something got into my mind about changing my message at the time, and rewrote one on the fly in my head and got up and basically asked the question. It was about Christmas time. And all of you are excited about the first coming of Jesus. But what is it, and some of you are excited about the second coming of Jesus. But exactly what do you expect to happen when Jesus comes again? Well, Psalm 110 tells us, so does Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7. The sixth seal is broken. There's a great earthquake, and the sun becomes black. The stars fall from the sky. In verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men, the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hide themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Or again, in Revelation 19, I saw, opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty, and on his robes and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, "Come and assist for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, small and great." Exactly what did you expect to have happen when Jesus Christ returns? I asked that group of collegians. Well, you say, but that's the second coming. Yes. But when Jesus was born, On the eighth day he was taken to the temple to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And there they were greeted by a man named Simeon. And he saw Jesus and the Spirit was upon him in the temple. And he began to praise God as he saw the Christ. And he says this, and Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. A sword will pierce even your own soul, and to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is the Christ child who comes. Pretty hard to make a little precious moment ceramic out of that, isn't it? Puts a different spin on the holiday, in my mind, because what we're celebrating, again, in the words of C.S. Lewis, the birth primarily meant something very militant, the hero, the judge, the champion, the giant killer, who was to fight and beat death, hell, and the devils, had at last arrived, and the evidence suggests that our Lord also thought of himself in these terms. Are those the terms in which you view Christ? If Christ was to come in the fullness of his authority, even this hour upon you, would you be one whose heart is crushed or one whose heart is saved? Jesus is in his church this morning, and he is reigning and ruling in and through his church amongst all the nations. Has the day of his power come to your mind and heart to where you willingly come to give your life to serve him in any and every way that you can, regardless of the circumstances you may be in at the moment? Or do you find every reason and excuse why you cannot serve? Much like the parable, Jesus is inviting people to come. Oh, can I go bury my father? Oh, I take this, and can I go do that? Then I'll come. Jesus will have none of it. Today is the day of salvation. Today we celebrate the birth of a great king. Don't mock him by belittling his regality. Don't violate the third commandment and empty his name of everything it's worth by continuing to seek your own will and your own way, on your own agenda, on your own time, because you will be crushed. That's what the Christmas message is. But if you're weary and heavy laden because you are once again tired of the same sin that seems to cling to you, no matter how much you try to get it off, it sticks, it stays, it just, here I am once again. Why does it feel like we confess our sin each Lord's Day and I want to say, Lord, remember last week? Ditto. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to the great King who is also a great priest and find refreshment, find rest, find cleansing, find the power of Christ that can change a hard heart or cause it to be eaten with worms. Come unto the Christ who is able to be the source of the greatest judgment or the greatest salvation. The Lord Jesus comes to you today in all of the authority of his sovereign, kingly authority over all the nations, reigning in the midst of the church. Will you find him as a king who comes in judgment, for the kingly priest who comes with power to save and to cleanse, to renew, to change. Whatever Christmas is about, it's about this. Once Christ was born, God's redemptive purposes in the fullness of time came to a place where man now needed to draw a line in their own heart and say, who am I with and who am I for? Myself, my sin, the world, or for Christ? For His crown, for His kingdom. By His grace, according to His power. And as Jesus taught His disciples to say, or to pray, in the so-called Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, for the glory is yours, and the kingdom is yours, and the power is yours. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come confessing that we are but sinful men and women. As was read to us earlier from the book of Romans, we all have sinned. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. And we all have sought out our own way. Have mercy on us. And grant, O Heavenly Father, for Christ to reign and rule over the minds and hearts of each and every one in this room. Over each and every family represented in this room, this congregation, and all the congregations around this country and the world, and where Your word is rightly proclaimed. Grant Jesus the power to reign and rule over our minds and hearts, and send forth Your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Your presence, to powerfully work in us to give us ears to hear, and hearts to believe what Christ is saying to the church. In Christ we pray. Amen.